afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, of course, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time as we usually are. And we are taking calls as we usually do. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to express that opinion here, balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have calls coming in, but we still have at least one line open. I think that may have just gotten filled up, but keep that number on hand, and we will be taking your calls as these callers are talked to and as they move along. And we will be able to take your call as well. The lines are full, but I don't see any names of any callers yet, so I can't take any calls yet. So I'll just tell you that if you've never been to our website, then you need to go there, because there are hundreds of resources that you are not accessing, which you can for free. There's nothing for sale at our website. And that being so, you can just go and take hundreds of MP3 files, which are lectures of biblical studies in many different subjects and on every book of the Bible, verse-by-verse teaching. You should check it out. See what's there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And while my lines were full a moment ago, we only have one caller there now. Apparently some of the callers were not able to stay online. And so you can get through if you want to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I'm sorry. I keep hitting the wrong button. There we are, Brad. We have new equipment, and I've been hitting the wrong button on the new equipment.
Okay. I'm still working on the slavery stuff because I'm involved in two Bible studies where happen to be talking about it. In 21 of Exodus, chapter 21, where the master, the children belong to the master in verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Bible ever explain what happens to those children once they're full grown?
Well, I assume, no, it's not explained, but they belong to the master, so they're apparently born slaves.
But what happens when they're 18 or something like that? They're just slaves forever?
Well, unless somebody redeems them, I would assume, yeah.
But you don't actually have scripture for that you know of?
Well, there's certainly nothing to say otherwise. I mean, when you have a piece of property, it's yours until you sell it. You know, I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that the slave was the master's property. So we don't have any, anything that tells us contrary to that. I mean, it's like his ox. I mean, it's a shame to talk that way about a human being, but that's how slaves are viewed. Slaves are viewed as property, like an ox. The ox, you know, didn't just reach a certain age and then be released. It could be sold. And that's pretty much how they saw it in those days. That's why it says that if a man beats his slave and the slave does not die, not immediately, but dies, a couple of days later, then the man would not be punished, because it was considered that if he had intended to beat the slave to death, which would be punishable. But if he had intended to do that, the slave wouldn't have lingered for two or three days. If you're beating the man to death, you beat him until he's dead. But if the slave had sustained injuries, the man was not punished, even if his slave died from the beating two or three days later. And it says because he was his property. That's what the law assumed. That was assumed in every society. Every society had slaves.
You know, when you say every society, as I study history, I just don't see it. You know,
which society did not?
Well, like, for instance, the British, they outlawed slavery as far back as the 11th century. Now, I realize it crept back in when they started buying slaves from the northern coast of Africa. But the Magna Carta outlawed it. And then when I see this, when I look at the New Testament, I don't see, like in Acts, I don't see this large number of slaves. I mean, when you like when Christ fed the 5,000, then he fed the 4,000, then on Pentecost there was 3,000. It just seems like they were so many of them were slaves that he wouldn't be able to accomplish those things. They wouldn't even be allowed to follow him because their slave master would say, no, get back to work.
Well, yeah, I don't know how many slaves there were among the Jews. I don't know how often the Jews kept slaves in the days of Jesus.
Because it seems like all the disciples were free men to me.
Right. Oh, yeah, I'm sure they were. I'm sure they were.
And they were poor men. And now, the other thing is when I study Roman, the Roman Empire / Republic, it was Republic first, I have never seen where half of them were slaves. I have seen this where half of the Romans in the Roman Empire were landowners and the other half weren't. And of the half that weren't, that were landowners, not even all of them were actual Roman citizens. But I haven't seen that half were actually slaves. In fact,
well, I've read that from a number of sources. I can't remember which ones now. I think Gibbon's History of Rome, Rise and Fall of Rome. I wouldn't be able to document that. It's just something that historians have frequently said, and so
like
when
you say the Roman Republic, which would be prior to Jesus, that republic actually got rid of slavery in the Roman Republic. And I know during Jesus's time we'd already started the Caesars, so the republic was kind of lost. So let me just ask this last question: our founding fathers, specifically Thomas Jefferson, but this was an agreed-upon document by 55 men who signed it. They say, we hold these truths, and that you have unalienable rights of life, liberty, and property, and the pursuit of happiness, not property, but the pursuit of happiness. So in a way, that would be, wouldn't that be outlawing a man keeping a slave past the age of 18 if he has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness?
Well, I mean, Thomas Jefferson himself had slaves, didn't he?
He did. And, of course, if you read his large document called the Declaration of Independence, which got cut down by 3/4, so it's only 1/4 as he wrote it, he says in his original writing that he was against slavery. And then he also says that he couldn't release his slaves by Virginia law. He wasn't allowed to release them. So that's a little bit... And so he was against, you can see this, he was against slavery. He specifically was against the African slave trade.
Mm-hmm.
Yet he felt that it was too dangerous for his slaves to let them be free, because other white people would just grab them and force them into servitude because they happened to be black. And so it was easy to do that.
Yeah.
But so would our founding fathers writing that particular paragraph, would that be Christian enlightenment, or would that be humanism enlightenment?
Well, I think they were very, to a very large degree, they were influenced by the Enlightenment, the humanistic Enlightenment.
The human, rather than Christian.
Well, I wouldn't say rather than Christian. I think Christianity is a foundation that underscored all of Western civilization after the time of Constantine. I mean, Christian values and the knowledge of Christian things colored Western civilization. The Enlightenment was not a Christian movement. In fact, in many respects, it was an anti-Christian movement, but it was nonetheless, it could not escape the fact that its values had been imbibed from Christianity, whether they knew it or not. The idea that humans have value, comes from the idea of God having made humans in his image. And so I don't think it's either or. I think our founding fathers were influenced by the Enlightenment and by Christianity, obviously.
Now, they felt that they were enlightened, they were under the Enlightenment of Christianity, and they specifically went to Isaiah chapter 42 and many other places to say, hey, we're doing this because this is what the Christians are supposed to do. We're supposed to bring justice to the world. And so they felt that they were under the Christian Enlightenment by writing the Declaration of Independence. And I was just kind of wondering if you felt that was not a Christian Enlightenment. And so,
well, I think many of those people were Christians. I don't consider the Declaration of Independence to be an inspired document, as if it was written by an apostle or a prophet like the Bible.
Now, the only thing that's inspired from that perspective would be the 66 books, right? There's nothing else besides the 66 books of the Bible that you're defining as inspired.
What I'm saying is that the covenant documents that God gave the church are the prophetic writings of the Old Testament and the apostolic writings of the New Testament. Yeah,
and those
they make
are inspired.
Up. Well, what I'm saying, the Bible doesn't necessarily say that all of them are inspired. It says that about the Old Testament. It doesn't make specific statements about the New Testament, but they are authoritative. They are apostolic. The New Testament writings are apostolic, and that makes them authoritative. We know that Christ appointed the apostles to speak for him. So whatever they said, he authorized them to say.
Right. So I wouldn't compare the Declaration of Independence to that, to the Bible. But I would say that it was heavily influenced by the Spirit of God on the hearts of the Christian men who put it together, which, from my research, every one of them was a Christian. I don't know any that weren't.
Yeah, well, I mean, the laws of England were influenced by Christianity, too. Doesn't mean that everything about them was right, but they were heavily influenced. The culture was influenced by Christianity for hundreds of years.
Right, because the men, many of them were Christians. Because they always had to fight against the non-Christian. The non-Christian was always, there was always that friction between the non-Christian and the Christian. And
so, Brad, what your question would be, what? It's the last, this call and the last one, I've been trying to figure out exactly what you're getting at, because you've...
it was a new question I just came up with when you didn't feel like the Declaration of Independence was inspired. So I just wanted to know your definition of what you meant by inspired. And so that's why I came up with that question. My first question you already answered, the Bible doesn't explain what to do with the children after they're full grown.
Right.
And then, of course, I was making a comment about the fact that you said half the Roman Empire were slaves, and I just haven't been able to see that.
I certainly am not willing to go to the mat with that particular fact. I've just read it from books many times over the years.
Now, I would say half the Roman Empire had to work for other people. And then there was different levels of employment. One would be more 100% 24-hour day type service, and others would just be a contract, like we're just going to mow your yard. Now, if you look at, I was saying yesterday, Friday, that it didn't look like Paul abolished a father selling his son or daughter. But then I was looking at that scripture where Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And it would seem to me like if you sold your child, that you would provoke him, you would be provoking him to wrath. What do you think about that? And you also would not even be bringing him up in the admonition and training of the Lord, because you've sold him or her.
Well, Paul didn't advise anybody selling anybody into slavery. And he didn't advise anyone buying slaves. But he also did not advise anyone to let their slaves go, except possibly Philemon, because he said Onesimus could be useful to Paul. So he suggested, there seems to be a hint in the book of Philemon that Paul wished that Philemon would release Onesimus. But he doesn't say so outright. But he wrote to slave owners. He wrote to slave owners in Ephesians and in Colossians and in Titus, and he never actually suggested that they let their slaves go. But you're right. He never recommended selling your children into slavery. That's a fact.
Yeah, he basically, in my opinion, told them not to, you know, by saying don't. Because if a child was sold by his parent, it would almost be a wrathful thing on the part of the child. I could see a parent giving their child away because they were sick or something, but to sell them would seem awful selfish on the part of the parent in the mind of the child. Now, but when you mentioned Colossians, or let's go to if you see 1 Corinthians where he says to not if you're a slave and you can be free, then be free.
Right.
Doesn't that also teach Christians to not offer themselves up as slaves?
Well, if you can be free. If you don't have to be a slave, yeah, that's what he's saying. If you have to be a slave, then be a slave. If you don't have to be, then don't.
Yeah, so from my perspective, he's saying, hey, don't sell yourself into slavery. So he's setting the foundation for ending that kind of slavery, I would think. And then as far as you mentioned the masters, he says he doesn't say anything to the masters, but when he tells the master in Colossians, I believe it is, he says to do what's just, to be
right.
just to your slave. So if your slave was your slave unjustly, then he would be telling them to let them go. I couldn't think of how you could get out of that. I mean, if your slave came to you unjustly, then the just way to treat that slave would be to give him his freedom.
Okay.
Kind of like when Matthew, before
okay, but,
Matthew.
Okay, but I'm not sure how many Christians owned slaves that they had received unjustly. I imagine if they had slaves, they'd gotten them in the normal, legal, and just manner. You know, they bought them or maybe they were born in their household.
But now you can't buy stolen property. You can't lawfully buy stolen property. So...
Well, no, but there's. I don't know that in the Roman Empire, many of the slaves were stolen property.
Right. I'm just saying that it seems to me like.
Yeah, the idea of stolen property in slavery has to do with Atlantic slavery, I think, mostly,
yes.
where you know people go over and they're not at war with these people; they just kidnap them and steal them and bring them over. That would be robbery. That would be stealing. That'd be man stealing, and it'd be punishable by death in Scripture.
Right.
But to take prisoners of war back as slaves instead of killing them is not the same thing as stealing. At least that's not what I believe.
And of course, the only prisoners of war I think that would be lawful would be the men. So yeah, I don't think you could steal a dead soldier's children. And strip them.
Well, actually, the law did permit taking the wives and the children as slaves after they had conquered a city.
Right, but you know, so like when Matthew got saved, he gave back his stolen property that he stole before he got saved. That would be one thing that would put.
You mean Zacchaeus did? Yeah.
Yeah, Zacchaeus. Excuse me. And then also, so it seems to me like if you bought a stolen stereo, then and you didn't even know it was stolen, but once you found out, it would be your duty to give that stereo back. And then you would absorb the loss of buying stolen property.
Okay. Hey, Brad, I've got calls waiting. We've been talking for 20 minutes. But it sounds like we're speculating about things. I can only tell you what the Bible says. I don't know of any Christians in the early church who had slaves that have been stolen. If they had been, probably they would release them because a Christian wouldn't keep stolen property, I would hope. I agree with you on that, But I think you're making some assumptions about the slaves and the owners of the slaves that are addressed in Scripture that we can't necessarily make.
Right. And so my point is, I was trying to figure out, because it seems to me like you're making assumptions too, so I was just trying to work through those.
I'm assuming nothing. I'm assuming only that Paul, when he spoke to slaves, told them to be good slaves. When he spoke to masters, told them to be good masters. That's all I'm saying. I think your call on Friday, I think, was saying that Paul abolished all forms of slavery except for a man selling his children.
And my
question to you was, where did he abolish any slavery? I never found any evidence of Paul abolishing slavery. Okay.
Yeah, well, I would say he is abolishing slavery when he tells people not to sell themselves into slavery.
Okay, well, he didn't tell them not to sell themselves into slavery. He said, if they can be free, then be free. But people who sold themselves into slavery did so because they couldn't be free. They did so because they had come to the end of their financial options.
But Steve, if you were at your end of your financial rope, you would not sell yourself in slavery because there are scriptures that would tell you not to do that. Same with me.
There's not scriptures that tell me not to do that. The scripture says, it's writing to people who are already slaves. It says, if you have the power to become free, then use it. He said, feel free to do that. But it says, if you don't, then don't care anything about it.
Right.
Paul's basically saying a Christian shouldn't care about whether he's a slave or not. He goes on to say, for anyone who is the Lord's slave, that is, whoever's man's slave is God's free man. And anyone who's man's free man is the Lord's slave.
Right.
So he's saying, in one way or another, we're all slaves and we're all free.
Right.
So he said, don't.
But I'm talking about years roll by, as a hundred years go by, and 100 years go by, and as we learn how Christians are supposed to operate, it would by necessity, by following the teachings of Paul, it would end slavery. That's my position.
I don't know, because people in the South, for example, In this country, from what I understand, often the Christians in the South would buy slaves from the slave traders for the same reason that you said that Thomas Jefferson had them, because they felt if they didn't buy them in the South, they'd be taken down into the Caribbean and purchased by people who'd be much more cruel to them.
So if they weren't being hypocritical, what they should have did is bought them and set them free.
Why didn't Jefferson do that?
Because the state of Virginia wouldn't allow it.
Well, see, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying they had the same motivation, as near as I can tell, that Jefferson had. They may have felt like it's a very sad thing that these people have been kidnapped from their home. But if we don't buy them, someone else is going to buy them and treat them more cruelly.
But this was in the 1700s. By the early 1800s, buying slaves from the Atlantic slave trade was outlawed.
Okay. I'll tell you what, Brad, I can't justify spending a whole half hour talking about one question that's not even related to the, not directly
right.
related
but
to the Bible.
But you're just saying things that aren't quite right. Let me just say this and I'll hang up. By 1806, it was against the law for anybody in America to buy a brand new slave. All they could do was buy the sons of the slaves or other slaves. The slave trade across the Atlantic was outlawed before 1810. Well, okay, Steve, I'll talk to you later.
Okay, Brad, thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. My apologies for any who may have gotten weary from that call. I have to say that conversation, I don't know that it went anywhere. But sometimes, I mean, many times when Brad calls, he's got some very interesting and challenging things to say. But this matter of slavery, I don't really understand where he's trying to go with that. Except, I guess, to say that Paul, in his view, Paul abolished slavery. I don't believe Paul abolished slavery, so I guess that's where we would differ. Let's talk to Tom from Beaverton, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
I'm trying to figure out what is the criteria for an apostle. Looking at Acts chapter 1 there where Peter stands up and says that they, you know, they were choosing, you know, casting lots for Messiah or this other guy. And it had to be one that was since John's baptism and all the way through and saw his resurrection. Well, how can Paul fit the criteria of that being under that being an apostle?
Well, Paul doesn't. Paul was not with them from the time of John the Baptist on. and he didn't replace Judas. In replacing Judas, the apostles were looking for a 12th member who could do what they did, that is, bear witness to the resurrection. That's what Peter says, that he can testify with us to the resurrection of Christ. Paul was not around when Christ resurrected, although he saw the resurrected Christ in visions later on. But he was not able to be the kind of witness of the resurrection that the others were, who actually got to see Jesus raised from the dead, you know, and see the empty grave and so forth. But Paul was
two different kinds of apostles then?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul said that when he met with Peter and James and John, they had an agreement among themselves that the original apostles would be apostles to the circumcision. And Paul and his companions would be apostles to the uncircumcision. So there's different kinds of apostles. There were those that Christ appointed to go to the 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 of them. And there were those that he sent to the Gentiles, which were Paul and his companions.
Didn't need to meet any criteria other than being personally directed by Jesus himself?
Right. For Jesus to send somebody as an apostle made them an apostle.
Okay. Was Barnabas sent directly by Jesus?
Well, yes, by the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of God spoke and said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called
them
to." That's in Acts 13, opening verses of Acts 13, verses 1 and 2 and 3, I suppose.
Okay. All right, that's helpful. Yeah, because I was just looking at that, and it's like, well, wait a second. How could Paul call himself an apostle?
Yeah, there were a lot of people called apostles in different senses, but there were only the 12 who were who were the apostles in one sense. But Paul was an apostle who was sent separately. by Jesus. And then there were people that Paul refers to as apostles of the churches. See, Peter and James and John and Paul could all call themselves apostles of Jesus Christ because they were sent directly by Jesus Christ. But he refers to his companions in 2 Corinthians 8:23. 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul says about his companions, he says, if our brethren are inquired about, they are apostles of the churches and the glory of Christ. Now, the New King James and some other translations say messengers of the churches, but in the Greek it's apostoloi, apostles of the churches. So Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and his companions were apostles of the churches, meaning that he was sent directly by Jesus Christ. His companions were sent out by the churches.
Ah, that makes sense. Thanks for clearing that up.
Sure. It can be confusing because there's a lot of people who are called apostles in the Bible, and not all of them in exactly the same sense. In fact, even Jesus is referred to as the apostle of our faith. You know, so he's an apostle from God. Then there were those that Christ sent who are his apostles, and then there's those the church sent that are the church's apostles.
Yeah, makes sense. Okay, yeah, I didn't realize that there was different distinctions among apostles, I thought.
Sure.
So, do you think that Matthias, that interesting Matthias, that was a fleshly thing, or was that something that was of God?
I think God honored it, you know. The book of Acts is the only place that mentions Matthias, and it treats him as if his selection was legitimate. I mean, when Luke is writing about this in Acts chapter 1, he tells us how the apostles selected Matthias. And in verse 26, it says, and they cast their lots. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so Luke does not editorialize about it, say, but they shouldn't have done that.
Mm-hmm.
It just says, you know, he was numbered with the other apostles. And then quite a few times in the next few chapters of Acts, he mentions the apostles did this. With great power, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of Christ, or many signs and wonders were done at the hands of the apostles. Well, he's already told us that Matthias was one of them. So we know that Matthias was apparently accepted not only in those early days, but even at a much later time when Luke was writing, because Luke accepted him as an apostle. And that's interesting because some people would like to tell us that Paul was supposed to be that replacement for Judas.
Exactly.
I don't believe that's the case. And if he was, Luke didn't know it. And Luke was Paul's great friend, you know.
Right.
Luke and Paul traveled together all the time, and Luke apparently didn't think so.
Couldn't have been, because he didn't have met the criteria that Peter laid out.
Well, that's right. And Luke, you know, when Luke writes that Matthias was chosen to be among the 11, he doesn't say, yeah, but that was premature. They should have waited. Paul was coming along. You know, God really intended Paul for that position. Instead,
yeah.
Luke just takes Matthias's selection as a given, does not criticize it, but he also acknowledges that Paul's an apostle and Barnabas and others. So, Luke just doesn't get upset about, you know, who's in that 12th position. I don't think he had a difference of opinion from the others about it.
Great. I appreciate the info. It helps a whole lot.
All right.
All right. God bless you, Steve.
Well, it's great talking to you, Tom. God bless you.
Bye
now. All right, the program is just about half over, and our lines are now open. At the very beginning of the program, all the lines were full, but most of the people apparently dropped off and were not able to stay on the line, which means that they've opened up all the lines for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I have a question here from Doug. He says, will Christians go through the Great Tribulation? Well, what do we mean by the Great Tribulation? I think I know what you mean. The Great Tribulation is mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24:21, where he said, then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor shall be hereafter. And also in Revelation chapter 7, in verse, I think it's around verse 14, an elder says to John, these are those who are coming up out of the great tribulation, who have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, those are the two places in the Bible that mention the Great Tribulation. And I guess the popular view that most people assume to be correct is that the Great Tribulation is a period of time at the end of this age. And that just before Jesus comes back, there will be this Great Tribulation that is spoken of in Revelation in Matthew 24. But I don't know why we would say that. There's neither Jesus nor Revelation tell us that this will be at the end of the world. And Jesus specifically said, when he mentioned it, he said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. He indicated that tribulation would come in that generation. And the book of Revelation, which also mentions the Great Tribulation, John is writing to people in the first century, and he says to them, these are things that must shortly take place. The time is at hand. So the writers do not indicate that the things they're writing about are going to happen thousands of years hence, after the time of writing, but that they would happen within that generation or soon after the time that was written. So I would have to say, if I take the scriptures literally, that Great Tribulation must have come in that generation and must have come shortly after the book of Revelation was written. And I believe Christians did go through it. And I do believe Christians, therefore, do go through the Great Tribulation, or did. Now, the Bible says everywhere that the Christians will have tribulation in this world. Paul told the Thessalonians that in 1 Thessalonians 3. He says, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you that we must endure tribulations. And Jesus said in John 16:33 to his disciples, he said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So I guess if we're going to use the Bible as our source and ask the question, will the Christians go through great tribulation? I have to say yes. And in my opinion, the great tribulation of which Jesus spoke already must have happened a long time ago in that generation. And there were Christians who went through it. But there have been Christians going through great tribulations of all kinds ever since then. That's kind of the normal thing for Christians. Christians do go through tribulation. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience. And so tribulation is something that God uses to build patience and to build character and so forth in us. So that's my answer to that. Now, if people are thinking of a 7-year tribulation at the end of the world, I would just say I don't know of any place in the Bible that mentions one. A 7-year tribulation at the end of the world. There's no passage in the Bible that I'm aware of that mentions such a thing. Although there are passages that people apply to it, if you look at those passages, none of them actually say that there's a 7-year tribulation that will come at the end of the age. And so, you know, if we want to assume there's going to be one, then we ask, will Christians go through that? I'd have to say, well, probably. I mean, Jesus said he's going to raise us up on the last day. And I can't imagine the tribulation would be after the last day. The last day would be the last day. And whatever happens before the last day would have to happen before it. And the tribulation would have to be among those things. So Christ is going to raise up his people on the last day. Whatever happens before that, Christians will be on the earth for it. And so those would be my thoughts. Now, if anyone has a difference of opinion or has a scripture they think might bring correction to that, feel free to call. You're always welcome to here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Freddie from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, sir. My question is in regards to the fivefold ministry, two of those positions being the prophet and the apostle. I was having a discussion with a Christian friend of mine who's pretty profound into the scriptures, and he was talking about how he believes that in this age we don't necessarily have prophets and apostles anymore. And I just wanted to hear your take on that. If you could please expound on that. You know, because I see a lot of conventions featuring apostle so-and-so and prophet so-and-so, especially amongst charismatic circles and stuff like that.
Yeah.
But, I mean, I'm kind of in a place right now where I don't know. I mean, because it is New Testament and it is in the Ephesians where he gives us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers and all that. And if so, that we don't have prophets and apostles anymore, exactly why not? You know, and if you could just give me a little bit more on that, I'd really appreciate it. And I'll take the call. I mean, if it's okay with you, I can hang up now.
Okay. Yeah,
okay.
I'll give it to you.
Thanks.
Over there.
Thank
okay.
you.
Okay, God bless you.
Likewise. Thanks. Bye.
Bye now. Well, you know, first of all, there's nothing in the Bible that says there will be a time where there would not be prophets and apostles. In other words, you can't find a place in the scripture that would say there are no apostles or prophets today. And we know there were apostles and prophets in the early days, so some people would simply deduce, well, if they were around in the early days, they're probably around now too. And they would even use that passage in Ephesians 4:11 about the fivefold ministry. It says God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. And they say, well, we certainly don't have any question about whether there's evangelists today or pastors and teachers today. We accept those. Why would we single out apostles and prophets from that list and say that we don't have those today? Well, I'm not prepared to say that we do or don't have apostles and prophets today, but I could think of a reason for singling them out of the list and making an exception of them. And the reason is because in the same epistle, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, he doesn't say the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He just takes the apostles and prophets in this case and says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which tells me something, and that is that the church's foundation, of course, the church is viewed metaphorically as a building, a temple under construction, temple of the Holy Spirit. And the first persons to participate in it were the apostles and the prophets who built the early stages, who laid that foundation. Paul said that he had laid the foundation in Corinth, and he was an apostle. Now, the church's foundation was laid by apostles and prophets. The church is not still laying its foundation. The church's foundation was laid 2,000 years ago, and others, as Paul said, have come and built on that foundation. So it would be at least possible to read the fivefold ministry this way, that God gave the church apostles and prophets to lay the foundation, and evangelists, pastors, and teachers to build on that foundation. And therefore, it would not be arbitrary to say, well, there could still be evangelists and pastors and teachers, even if there are not apostles and prophets today. So my point is that having a list of the fivefold ministry does not necessarily tell us whether apostles and prophets are as permanent as the other things on the list or not. Now, again, there's nothing in the Bible specifically saying that there would come a time where there will be no more apostles and prophets. And without a scripture saying that, we couldn't be too dogmatic. And I'm open to it. I do believe that there are the gifts of the Spirit are for today. And one of the gifts of the Spirit is prophecy. But we need to be clear about something, and that is that just because the gift of prophecy remains, it would not necessarily mean that the office of a prophet would remain. Why? Because Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 14 that the gift of prophecy could function through a person who's not necessarily a prophet. Remember, Paul said, you may all prophesy one by one. And he said that every Christian should desire the best gifts, especially that they might prophesy. Apparently, prophesying is a gift that could be exercised by every Christian, potentially. But Paul said in the same place, only this time two chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, are all apostles? Are all prophets? And the answer is implied, no, not everybody's a prophet, but you may all prophesy. You see, he makes a distinction between the fact that every Christian might prophesy, but not all are prophets. So we could have the gift of prophecy still operating among the Christians, whether there's prophets to do it or not. You don't need a prophet to prophesy. You only need the Holy Spirit wanting to speak through somebody. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted Joel, said, when the Holy Spirit's put out, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your old men and your young men and your maidservants and your manservants will all be prophesying. So prophesying is something that is fairly a universal privilege of Spirit-filled people, but not all are prophets. So if God had apostles and prophets to lay the foundation of the church in the first century, and if he sent no more apostles and prophets, that doesn't mean there would be no more prophesying. It wouldn't mean that they're, you know, that the church is done, but the foundation of the apostles and prophets is built upon by the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And among the gifts of the Spirit still available would be the gift of prophecy, for which anyone might use. Now, I want to say this, that I'm not closed to the idea that there could be apostles and prophets in any age. And there have been a few people throughout history that seem like they might have been either apostles or prophets. People like Sundar Singh, the Christian from India at the late 19th century. He actually had a vision of Jesus like Paul did on the road to Damascus, and he became a Christian missionary. And one could argue that he was an apostle, the same as Paul. Though you wouldn't have to argue that, but, I mean, you could see parallels in his calling to that of Saul of Tarsus. There are people like Savonarola in Florence, Italy, who was a prophet. I mean, he prophesied, I should say. We don't know if he was a prophet, but he did prophesy. And there are people who could, you could look at them and say, now that person could have been a prophet. That person could have been an apostle. And we could not argue from Scripture that it was not so. So I could see it. But what makes me a little skeptical right now is that I have been teaching for 42 years in charismatic circles. Now, I say charismatic circles. I haven't only been in charismatic circles. I've taught in non-charismatic circles, too. But charismatics are the people who usually claim to have apostles and prophets in their movement. And I've been teaching in charismatic circles around the world. I started teaching in Youth with a Mission 30 years ago, and I've taught in every continent repeatedly. I'm not in Youth with a Mission, but I'm a guest speaker, and I've traveled the world speaking to Youth with a Mission schools. These are charismatic people. Now, having seen and ministered among charismatic people on every continent, I have to say I've never yet met somebody that strikes me as having a credible claim to being an apostle or to being a prophet. I've heard prophecies, and I do believe in prophecy, but I don't know that I've heard anyone who I'd say, oh, that man must be a prophet, or that man must be an apostle. And this doesn't mean I haven't met people who claim to be. I've met a number of people who claim to be prophets and who claim to be apostles. It's just that they didn't have any credentials. They didn't have any of the things about them that would convince me that they were a prophet or an apostle. They might be an evangelist. They might be a pastor. But they don't have any evidence of being an apostle or a prophet. And the way I've seen it is if you can spend 42 years traveling the whole world in those very circles where apostles and prophets are most frequently claimed to exist, and in 40 years not meet one, I'd have to say, well, if Jesus has apostles and prophets on the earth today, he's keeping them very well hidden. Because my eyes have been open, and I'm not opposed to it. I'm not opposed to finding apostles and prophets. I just haven't found any. So my guess is that maybe there aren't any now. Or if there are, they may just be somewhere that I haven't been, and that's possible. But I'm not sure we need apostles and prophets. We do need the gift of prophecy, but that doesn't have to be held by a prophet. And I don't know that we need apostles, because everything an apostle does, someone else might do. The apostles really didn't do anything except what other people might do, with the exception that they had the authority to speak for Christ and to write Scripture. And I don't know that we have anyone running around today who has the authority to write Scripture. So on this matter of whether there's apostles and prophets, I'm ambivalent. I don't know the answer to that. There might be some. But I don't know of any biblical reason to either say there are not or a biblical reason for saying that there are. I would have to take those case by case. If someone says, this man here is an apostle, I'll listen. I want to find out why they think he's an apostle, why he thinks he's an apostle. If he has not seen Jesus, if Jesus hasn't specifically sent him to represent him, then he's not what the Bible calls an apostle of Jesus Christ. He might be an apostle of the churches, but that's just the same thing as a missionary. So the bottom line is, when it comes to the fivefold ministry, it's not artificial to say, well, we can accept that three of these are still in abundance around it. We see many evangelists and pastors and teachers. But we really don't see many apostles and prophets, which makes me wonder if they're still around. I don't have any confidence that they are, but they might be. All right, let's talk next to James from Everett, Washington. James, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hello. How are you today?
Thank you. Fine.
I'm still learning. I'm still reading my Bibles and trying to figure everything out. In the beginning, the church was, I was going to ask a question. Peter was, after Jesus went back to heaven, Peter was the head of the church, correct?
No, Jesus was the head of the church.
Okay.
But Peter was kind of a spokesman among the apostles.
Okay. Because I was going to say, who today on earth would be like take Peter's place?
I don't think anybody can take Peter's place today.
I'm saying that all these, I'm still trying to decide. I've talked to you before, about all these different religions.
Uh huh.
And I read the Bible, and that's what I know, just what the Bible is. And I don't know what's the difference between all these religions. Everybody's got different leaders, different ideas, different. So I'm really, how would a person like me develop to figure out which religion to follow? I just want to follow the Bible.
Well, you mean which Christian denomination?
Yeah, which Christian denomination?
I wouldn't follow any of them.
Okay.
I would just follow Christ.
Okay, that's what I'm doing. I just read the Bible, I listen to all these evangelists, and I do my prayer.
Yeah, don't follow me. Don't follow the television evangelists. Don't follow the teachers on the radio. Don't follow the pastor. Follow Jesus Christ. Now, as you follow Jesus Christ, you may receive benefit and encouragement and even helpful information from people who are pastors and evangelists and radio broadcasters and so forth. You may receive benefit from someone like that, but don't follow them. That is, don't be their follower.
Okay,
you can imitate them.
I might have said that the wrong way,
Uh-huh.
But I just, it's just so many, and I still can't. What's the difference between like a Methodist and a Lutheran and all Episcopal? Catholic.
Well, they all have their own distinctive trademark doctrines and practices, but if you just read the Gospels and say, suppose I was in Galilee 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking around teaching, and I decided to be one of his disciples, what would I do? I'd listen to him, I'd obey him, I'd worship him, I'd follow him. Now, there would be people who were not with you, but you wouldn't have to feel badly about them. Like, for example, if you're a Methodist, you don't have to be angry at the Lutherans, or if you're a Baptist, you don't have to be angry at the Episcopalians because they don't go to your church. Remember, there was a time in Luke chapter 9 when the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, we saw some men casting out demons in your name, and they don't walk with us, so we forbade them.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, don't forbid them. Don't forbid them. If a man's casting out demons in my name, he's essentially on our side. Now, he's not with us. He's not going to our fellowship. But he's still, acting in the name of Jesus. And I think there's room for many different opinions about different subjects. What there's not room for is division among those who follow Jesus. Christians are supposed to love one another. And so I'm not a Methodist, but I can easily go to a Methodist church and worship there. In fact, I've preached in Methodist churches. I'm not a Baptist, but I can worship in a Baptist church. They have different practices and different doctrines than the Methodists, but they can follow Jesus too. And I've preached and worshiped in Baptist churches. I've actually preached in Roman Catholic prayer groups and homes and been in Roman Catholic churches. I don't have much in common with them, except if they love Jesus, then I love Jesus too. There's lots of groups I don't have very much in common with, but I can fellowship with them if they love Jesus, because that's the only thing that makes us Christians, is that we love Jesus. It's not what group we follow or what group we're in. To think that we have to be in a certain group to be okay with God is, I think, a mistaken notion. We have to be in fellowship with those that God loves and those who love him.
Excellent. That's the best answer. I have talked to priests. I have talked to pastors. And what you just told me makes sense more than anybody else. Everybody else is
well,
sell you something all the time.
Yeah, I don't have anything to sell, and I don't think anyone should.
You know, they have their traditions and stuff, and like, and I keep asking, what tradition? If it's not in the Bible, it doesn't exist.
Yeah.
Yeah. Before you told me, I'm a very regimented person. But.
Yeah. Well, there's different denominations will take different interpretations of the same verse sometimes in the Bible, and that doesn't mean they're both right. One is no doubt wrong, and the other may be right. But even if they're wrong about some of those verses, it doesn't mean they're not Christians. And you love them because they're God's children. You don't love them because they have the same interpretation you have.
Very good. Well, I want to thank you very much because like, I listen to you as much as I can every day. And you really – but I'm not pulling your leg. I mean, of all the people – I'm still learning, but of all the people I talk to, you're the only one who can explain things.
Well, I try. I try. Some people probably don't like my explanations, but I do my best. I don't have anything to sell you, and I don't have any position I'm trying to jockey myself into. I don't have a church. I'm not leading a movement. I'm just here to serve and try to explain things if I can.
Well, thank you very much. You're doing an excellent job, and God bless you.
Okay, James. God bless you.
That guy keeps arguing about slaves. I mean...
Yeah, it's kind of been his hobby horse lately. Yeah.
Oh, my gosh. Oh, well.
All right, brother.
Try a personal space.
Yeah, oh, well.
Have a good day, and God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sarah Linda from Port Orchard, Washington. Unfortunately, we don't have very much time, but we'll do our best. Hi, Sarah Linda.
Hi. Well, you have had so many very interesting callers. And one of the last one about the different divisions in the seemingly divisions, Baptists, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, etc. Well, at our daughter's wedding, we had mother's had five sisters, and many of the family members came there, and we were all part of the same family. But some of the family love classical music. Some of them are down home country music, you know.
Right.
They're
right.
Different parts of the family with different styles and different tastes, but when we all got together, we're the same family, and that was my view. That's my view, because we've traveled all over, and just as you have said you have done, we've ministered to all sorts of different, from the Orthodox, Catholic, Pentecostal, et cetera, and we're still one family.
All right. Well, that's right. That's how I see it, too. You know, and it's not only that family members have different tastes in music and such. Sometimes they have very strongly held differences of opinion, some very, very offensive. For example, in one family, there might be people who are political liberals and others who are political conservatives. You know, someone who voted for Obama and someone who wanted to vote for Sarah Palin. And if they're in the same family, they're going to have some vociferous arguments among themselves. But in the end, they're still brothers, they're still sisters, and, you know, they may try to persuade each other of their viewpoints, but that persuasive attempt is being made in the context of a larger acceptance as family members, and with the knowledge that, you know, we don't have to agree in order to be family, but we'd like to make you agree if you can. And so that's kind of, I think, that's the attitude of the Christian in a time like this where there's many denominations. It's got to be our attitude. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills so we can stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, you can donate from there, or you can just go take stuff and don't pay for it. That's fine. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.